As we consider in the preaching of the word this evening, we are consider all of Acts chapter 27, the Lord willing, a significant portion of text, which also brings us very close to the end of the book of Acts. Hopefully I did not throw you all off too badly by switching this morning and this evening, but I think we can adjust. As we now consider the Word of God from Acts chapter 27, picking up at the end, really, we are picking up where we left off as Paul has stood before Agrippa, King Agrippa. He has essentially been declared innocent of the charges that have been leveled against him. They seem to be baseless and without any merit, but he has appealed to Caesar, and so to Caesar he must go. And so now we're picking up in the last two chapters, Acts chapter 27 and 28, as Paul gets closer and closer to Rome. Now, as we read the chapter together, you might ask yourself the question this night, what is it? We have said that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. What is it that the Lord would have us know and learn from Acts chapter 27? At first glance, it's a chapter which is an unfolding narrative, unlike in many ways much of what we have looked at so far in the book of Acts, perhaps similar to Acts chapter 23, rather Acts chapter 25 in Paul's trial. Similar to that sort of narrative where there is not much mention of great theological themes. There's not much mention of God's power directly. There is God's intervention, certainly as the angel comes to Paul. And as people have wrestled with the sense of difference between chapter 27 and the rest of the book, particularly the nautical theme and all the detail concerning ships and sailing and winds and ports and all these things, some people have been tempted to do something that we will not do, that is, to say that this somehow is an addition to Luke's narrative, and it doesn't really belong here. That would be to take away from the Word of God, and that's not at all what we would do here. They reject the inspired Word of God. They have a problem with their doctrine of Scripture. But there's also another reason why we would not do that, not only because it is does violence to the Word of God, because it's very clearly in Luke's historical narrative, written really in the first person, it is his own account. Particularly, it's important to notice that, again, we're in those we passages in the book of Acts where Luke himself is describing these things. No surprise from all the details, the ports, the nautical terms, and his understanding of the whole events. The writer himself is on the ship, and he's part of it. It's an eyewitness account. That's the reason for its detail and its pace and the way it works. Luke has rejoined Paul and his companions. But some people have tried to do the opposite thing with this passage and find all sorts of fanciful typology and trying to link Jonah and Paul and seeing how the ship was lightened in one and it was lightened in the other and try to add really to the Word of God in ways to make some sort of spiritual connections which cannot really be made honestly. We don't want to take away from the Word. We don't want to make that mistake. We don't want to add to the Word. We want to read what's plainly here, and we want to understand what the Lord would have us learn from it. So back to the question, what can we learn and what do we hope to learn this evening from Acts chapter 27? We hope to learn a number of things. This isn't really an outline, but this is some of the things that we hope to learn as we study the passage. We're going to learn the nature of how a believer is to live in trials. We read this, it's a story of excitement. We forget that really the heart of what's happening here is a deep trial for Paul and for his companions, and even for those who are on the ship who don't know what's going on. They're unbelievers and believers, but particularly there are some strong lessons here. How the believer, particularly how the apostle, responds to difficult and dark providences of God. We're going to see lessons here on Christian fellowship, as Paul's not alone, and we see him cared for by the church, and we see his leadership. We see all of these themes coming out at us, but undergirding all of it, we're going to see the deeper theme of the delivering, sovereign, power of the living God, and particularly the fact that this narrative is rooted in a promise that comes before it in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, and a reality that comes after it, the promise that Paul would be in Rome, and the reality is that he will be in Rome at the end of the book. In other words, we know the beginning and the end of the story already. What we are looking for here is indeed the response of God's people to his providences and looking for the hand of God, which is clearly in our narrative, and remembering that this is our God. Well, what, if doing some review here, what's the goal of this journey? Before we get into the details themselves, what is the goal of the journey that Paul is on? Well, we pick up with the narrative here. The very first phrase is, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, you know that the administrative wheels of justice have been turning. Paul's appeal has been processed. A letter has been written. It's ready, and it's time for Paul to go to Rome." It's time for him to go. Now, the circumstances of him going, Paul and some of the other prisoners were delivered to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And it appears that Julius had a task with a number of other soldiers to find a way to bring this group of prisoners to Rome. That's his job, to guard them, to keep them, and to bring them safely to Rome. Now, he doesn't take some sort of naval craft. He has to find his own way, presumably as some sort of expense account. And he's looking for a way to get these prisoners to Rome. That is his work. Well, here it appears that Paul very quickly gains his trust. Paul gains this trust of this centurion, and we find that theme running throughout the whole passage. But also we notice that Paul's not here alone. Notice in verse 2, he's with Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, Aristarchus is mentioned a number of places in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 19, verse 29, we find him in one of those great scuffles that Paul finds himself in his ministry. And he's in the middle of it. He's one who has stuck with Paul through thick and thin. And here he is, accompanying Paul, almost as a fellow prisoner on the way to Rome. Luke is also with him. We said that a moment ago. Paul is not alone. He has these companions with him. And this theme of fellowship continues on as they picked up this ship. They put out to sea, and they are following the coastline there. And finally, they land at a city named Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go with his friends and to receive care. There's a theme here. There's a growing theme. He has Aristarchus. He has Luke with him. They end up in the city called Sidon. And there, Julius is generous enough to let him go. And there, notice the Apostle Paul. Notice how this great, mighty man of God. Why does he stop at Sidon? Why has he stopped almost every time we've looked at it so far? He has stopped to preach the word. He has stopped to labor. He has stopped to encourage the church and build it up. But here, look what he stops for. This gives us perhaps some sense of Paul's own heart and condition right now. He went to go to his friends and receive care. He went to be ministered to. He went because he needed the fellowship of the church. He wasn't any sort of superman or a man that was different in his nature than we are. He didn't disembark this time to preach, but to be cared for. And what's remarkable in the providence of God is that there were these Christians now scattered through the empire, and this is one of the cities that they're scattered to. Perhaps these had been scattered because, you remember why Christians had scattered, because Saul of Tarsus and his companions were breathing threats and murder, and the Christians had scattered through Asia, and now Paul himself finds a church, a fellowship of believers, and he is cared for by them on his journey. There is a strong emphasis here on fellowship and the Lord's care for Paul. Well, the narrative continues. They continue sailing over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia. They came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion in that port seems to have the ship has reached the end of the road. It's not going the direction he needs to go. And they pick up another ship. And now he finds an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Now, later in the narrative, we're going to see that this ship is a ship where they're carrying wheat, and the wheat is headed for Italy, destined probably for Rome. And that's because Alexandrian Egypt was the source, the main source of wheat for Rome. So they're picking up on a cargo ship. There's enough room. It's a large enough ship. We'll see at the end of the narrative that there's 276 people in total on board, plus a whole cargo of wheat. This was a significant vessel, and the centurion had finally found the one that would take them to Rome. They sailed to Crete. You notice again the extraordinary detail, the way that Luke narrates the story. Clearly, we can see him there on the board, as it were, taking his journal and writing down day by day what's happening. We'd sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia. They found the extra ship sailing to Italy. And then, verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, under the shelter of the island Crete. And there they start to get into some difficulty. And the difficulty is twofold. But it's really has to do with the weather in the Mediterranean at this point. The weather is changing. It's becoming more and more dangerous to sail, more and more dangerous to make headway. And not only that, the ships that they were using at this time couldn't really go upwind, couldn't tack. And so as time went on, the prevailing winds changed. It became harder and harder for them to get to Italy. And a problem begins to develop here. This is important to the narrative. They passed the shelter of Crete with difficulty, off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent, sailing was now dangerous because the fast, or this was the Day of Atonement, was already over. Seems to be about in early October. This is the time. The Mediterranean is getting more dangerous. They shouldn't be sailing anymore. And a discussion breaks out on the ship what they should do. They couldn't stay in Fair Havens. It wasn't a good harbor for wintering, so they decided to just go a little farther along to head to another harbor, a place where they could overwinter and then pick up again when sailing got better. That discussion is rehearsed for us as Paul advises the men of the ship. Now, you might think at first glance, now what is Paul, the apostle, doing here advising these sailors and the ship owner and the centurion about when they should sail or not? Well, remember who Paul is. By this time, he's probably sailed about 3,500 miles in his journeys. He has gone all over the Mediterranean. He knows the weather. He knows the waves. He knows what it means to travel by ship. And he engages in the conversation. And here he's giving not divine revelation, but his own advice. He's saying it's late in the season, and I perceive that if we head out now, things are going to go badly. And so he gives his advice, but he is overruled. Now, why is Paul on this trip? We said it a moment ago, but there's a particular personal interest in Paul, and you see it here. He doesn't want it to end in disaster, much loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but our own lives. What drives Paul on this journey? What's his goal? What is his plan? What is he thinking about? Where is he headed? Well, he's headed to Rome. We said that at the beginning, right? But is Paul himself, have you ever thought that Paul himself actually had a deep desire to go to Rome? See, Rome was, for Paul, going to be the zenith of his ministry. What was Rome in the ancient world? Rome's the capital, the center of the empire. Rome is the city that presides over the entire known world. Rome is the crossroads of all the world's power and commerce and people and populations. Rome is this empire that had this great empire with the rule of law and with postal service and with roads and with merchants and trade, navy and an army. It's the center of the world. When you think of world cities like New York and London and Paris and Beijing, these great cities. Well, it's not like that in Rome in this period here. It's just one. It's Rome. Rome and Rome only. Now, Paul wanted to go to Rome. It seems that there is a church there already. How could there be a church? At the day of Pentecost, Luke took pains to tell us that there were some people there from Rome, and perhaps they went back as converts and established the first church in Rome. Paul meets the church, members of the church, if you flip over to Acts chapter 28, verse 15. He meets members, brethren that had heard about us. They came to meet us as far as Epiphorum and the three inns, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. In other words, there were already brethren in Rome. Paul has already written a letter to Rome, and it's really that letter which reveals to us his deep desire to go to Rome. He has a deep desire to go to Rome, to arrive safely on this trip. He is a Roman citizen. Rome is his capital. Rome is the center of the world in which he lives, but Rome also has a church and many people to which he wants to preach the gospel. If you turn to the book of Romans just for a moment, just a page or two over, you will see Paul's desire here. He says here that he thanks God in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken out throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He has an earnest desire to go to Rome. Why? Goes on, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And then he goes on to say that he's been trying to go for many years, for much time. For I didn't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. He says, it's my desire to be with the church. It's my desire to go to Rome. It's my desire to preach the word to the Gentiles. It has been on my heart. I have pleaded with God often, making request if by some means now at last I might come to you in Rome. This has been Paul's passion. His ambition is to preach Christ to those who haven't heard Christ, to strengthen the church. And when the letter closes, it closes with the same note. The very end of the book, the letter to the Romans, Paul has here, now I beg you, brethren, this is chapter 15, verse 30, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Summary, he has an intense longing, a desire to go to Rome. Now, when you couple that with Acts chapter 23, verse 11, God's direct revelation, when the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. You have two things at work behind this whole narrative. Paul's desire, God's plan. And they are perfectly aligned, and that runs through the entire narrative here before us. Now, there's implications of knowing God's plan and Paul's desire. There's two main implications here. Number one, Satan's opposition should be evident. Everywhere Paul has gone so far with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been opposed. And the forces of darkness have sought to frustrate his work. We should expect to see that in Acts chapter 27 when he tries to go to Rome. But not only that, and we shouldn't be surprised when we see drama, trials, storms, shipwrecks. We should be surprised in one sense if we didn't. But then secondly, we should look for this. God's overruling power and glory will be evident. Expect Paul to arrive safely at Rome. The beginning of the journey has been told to us, but expect the end to be that he will be at Rome. The purpose then is not to hold us in suspense whether or not he'll be in Rome. The purpose is for us to learn. Again, as I said at the beginning, the purposes of God for his servant Paul and the overruling providential sovereign power of God as he brings his servant to Rome. The character of God's servant is what we're going to look at in the character of the living God, as God and Paul's unified desires that he might be in Rome, and he is clearly on his way there. Now, back to the narrative. They're in Fair Havens. They're having this discussion. Should we go or should we not go? Paul said if we go, it's going to be a disaster. But the majority have ruled against him. There has been a nice soft wind blowing. Notice, In verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, they headed off for Phoenix. Supposing that they had obtained their desire by putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They figured the wind was soft. Phoenix wasn't too far away. We're going to stay close to Crete. It won't be too disastrous. And you can imagine everybody on the ship saying, Paul, see what we told you. It's not that big of a deal. Here we go. We'll be there shortly. This should work. But then, verse 14. Not long after, a tempestuous headwind, the Greek here is a typhoon, a hurricane, called the Euroclydon. And that wind really means the northeaster, a northeaster. Some of your translations simply say northeaster. A strong wind. And the ships of the day, I said a moment ago, were not outfitted to run against the wind or into these storms. What would happen is that as the wind came, it, with this kind of power and fury and force, these ships would simply be borne along and they no longer had any control. And this is exactly what happens in the text. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. There was nothing else they could do. The ship was being borne along on this wind. And here we see the providence and hand of God beginning to work. The power of the storms here belongs to God. Now, whether it is under the overruling providence of God and Satan is seeking to frustrate, we're not sure here. Satan, you remember in Job chapter 1, the mighty wind that came and knocked the building down and killed those who were inside, or the fire that came down from heaven, that was because God had permitted Satan to test Job. But clearly God is in control, but this appears to be a trial or a storm that has the potential to annul or frustrate the promises of God, the purposes and desires of the Apostle Paul. Now, the reactions to the storm show its intensity. Look what they do here. If you look at the text very carefully, they let her drive. They let the ship drive. There was nothing they could do. It was being caught in the wind. They were out of control. They were running under they came under the shelter of an island for a moment, and their skiff, the boat that they were towing behind. If you've ever been in heavy seas and you're trying to take another boat onto your boat, you know you can't do it. Your hands are going to get crushed. It's far too wild and violent. They had a small point of calm. They were able to hoist the ship up. Then they begin to tie ropes under the ship to hold it together. Now remember, these are experienced sailors. They're out of control. They're taking increasingly drastic action. In verse 18, we read, because we're exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we throw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. In other words, Luke's saying, I was helping. He already said we were the ones who took the ship up. In verse 8:16, as if he himself was being called to assist, all hands on deck. And they now have thrown off part of the cargo, and now they throw up the ship's tackle overboard. Now, what's the ship's tackle? That's the ropes and the rigging and the sails and the things that they need to sail a ship. Now, again, these are sailors, and they are taking the most extreme measures to save the ship. They are out of control. They are at the mercy of the wind. They are in a terrible storm, and they have very little to hope for. As a matter of fact, as you keep reading in verse 20, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And then a long abstinence from food. They've been many days in darkness. They continue to be driven by the wind. They've lost their cargo. They've lost their bearings. They've lost their hope. They've lost their appetite. They have nothing left. They are dying on a ship. This is kind of the place where men begin to write those letters home, notes to their family, and the last words that they want to say. They are without hope. They are all convinced that they are about to die. Now, if you could think for a moment about the various characters here on the ship, you have Aristarchus. Perhaps he's thinking, in Acts chapter 19, he was already in enough trouble with Paul. Why have I signed up for this journey? And Luke, clearly here, is still diligently taking his journal and writing what's happening somewhere below decks, perhaps in the dry. And then there's the Apostle Paul. What would the Apostle Paul be doing in this storm? Many days of darkness. The tackle's been thrown overboard. The ship's been lightened. They're all without hope. They haven't eaten for days. The sun or the stars haven't been visible, and they have no idea where they're going. What does he have left? On the one hand, he has the unshakable promises of God. On the other hand, he has a raging inferno of a storm and what appears to be the promise of death. He has no natural reason at this point. No natural reasons left to believe that he was going to Rome. It's very interesting here. If you look at this, as Luke is laying this out for us, he's showing us something about the nature of our Christian experience and about the nature of faith. The promises of God haven't kept Paul out of the storm. He's in the midst of the turbulence and the inferno and the fury. They haven't kept God. They haven't kept Paul out of the storm. God hadn't promised him easy sailing. He promised him a safe arrival in Rome to do what he had, God had called him to do. And here is all that Paul at this point has to hang on to. Certainly, this is a striking example of faith. We're going to see Paul's faith in a moment as it comes to full flower. But just thinking about this reality here, there's a very experimental reality here of Paul and his companions on this ship. It wouldn't be hard for them to be trusting the promises of God when we are in verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, and the sunshine is on the decks, and things seem to be going well. But the minute everything goes wrong, the ship's about to sink, and God's purposes for his kingdom seem to be at a crossroads, this is when it is harder to believe the promises of God. In our own life, there's times when it appears that we have nothing left to hang on to. And certainly one day we will be there, if it was not in the present day in our trials. It may be in the future. One day it will come for sure, and we have nothing left to hang on to on our deathbed except the promises of God as we face the last enemy. Or it will come sooner for some of us. We have been in situations like this where God, we think this is God's will and God's desire for us. God has communicated it in his word. We share the desire for God's kingdom. And then we find what seems to be insurmountable challenges which we cannot control. What do we do at that moment? You remember the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. They're in a storm that's whipped up quickly in a similar manner. Jesus is asleep on the stern of the ship. And what's their question? Don't you care that we are perishing, Lord? It's kind of the way that perhaps Paul and his companions would have been tempted to think. Lord, don't you know? You've given us promises. You have work for me to do. But before we jump on the disciples or think too quickly this way, we need to remember that in trials and in this manner of situation, we are very quick to do the same thing. When our senses, our accusers, our situation, our conscience stands against us, and we have left only the promises of God and the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that God will work all things for our good, that we don't see the way forward. Certainly after 11 days now, in the storm, in the darkness, with nothing left, would Paul cling to the promises of God? Well, God is faithful to his promises, and he's particularly faithful to Paul, and we see that in these next words from Paul. And we're going to see two lessons now, lessons on from the trial and the nature of our faith in trials and Paul's own faith. Now we'll see some lessons, two lessons particularly on God's deliverance in the manner of a shipwreck. In the middle of all of this, we're going to see that God is faithful to his promises, that he is true to his word, and that the plans he's laid for Paul for the advance of his kingdom can't be frustrated and will not be. But you see how these things slowly come to light here in the chapter. We're brought to this moment of darkness and apparent calamity, and now we will be shown the way that God delivers. Two lessons here on the deliverance. First, the deliverance of God in the shipwreck. And we see that God's grace and his promise of deliverance arrives long before the boat actually hits the reef off the shore of Malta. How does it do so? How does God reveal his deliverance? Well, while in the storm, in the inferno, in the darkness, hungry, seasick, and miserable, no food, no navigation, no GPS, no idea where they're headed, God's grace appears in a reminder of his promises. Look what Paul says. After a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, Verse 21, men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you, listen to what he says, take heart. Luke has just written these words. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And Paul stands up and he says, now I urge you, take heart. Now, why was he so bold to say something to a bunch of hungry, sick, and miserable men? Cheer up, because he had a message for them. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, don't be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. But God's grace, how does it appear here? Notice in the first place, it doesn't appear in abating of the storm. The storm still keeps going. Notice in verse 27, immediately after this, now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. They're still blind. They're still getting blown about. But God's deliverance comes first in a new confirmation of his word, which he had already given to Paul. Paul, you're going to Rome. As I promised. My promises are still true. The messenger gives the same message that he had already received from the Lord Jesus. And this was reason for Paul to say, take heart. Be of good courage. We're in the middle of this storm, but it's going to be fine. And this is a remarkable lesson for us to learn about the deliverance of God. He still only has the promises of God, but he has heard them confirmed. And that confirmation is enough for this man to stand on the pitching deck and say to all these men, take heart, my God will deliver us. I have his sure promise. But notice that it's not just a repetition of the promise. It's a confirmation of the promise. And it's a confirmation in specific language. Paul, you're going to Rome. That Paul's goal and God's purpose that we started with haven't changed any. God confirms the very things that we've seen from the beginning. Men, as he goes on to speak, for God said to me in verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. God confirms his original promise and plan for Paul. But then, he also promises the continuing life of Paul. Now, of course, these are wrapped together, one and the other. But he does so by declaring that Paul makes this declaration, a stunning declaration before these men, as he speaks about the reason for his life being preserved. In verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. In verse 25, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. The confirmation of the promise is in two things. It's in the promise itself reiterated. And then it is in the continuing life of the apostle. He doesn't die. He doesn't drown. He doesn't get shipwrecked and die on the rocks. But God is going to bring him all the way to Rome. Now notice also here Paul as he's distinguished from his fellow sailors. They've all lost hope. They've all lost hope that they would be saved. They were giving up. Paul says, take heart and have courage. Now notice the shining example here of the apostle, faith in the midst of trials. He's in the same boat. He's in the same storm. He's in the same trial. What makes the difference is this. I belong to God, and I know that his word is true. And because of this, he can be in the same circumstance and have a completely different orientation. What makes Paul the Christian different is peace with God, his trust in God. He belongs to God. He knows his God. But not only do we have confirmations, we have an enlargement of the promise. This is very gracious. The angel said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And now here's additional information. And indeed, God has granted you all who sail with you. God's goodness even overflows to those who are listening. Paul is saying, here's the sign that this is the word of God. Not only will I be saved, but all of you will be saved with me. Take heart, be of good courage. I believe that this is what my God will do for you. Here, it's very interesting that they believe Paul's promise. They start to listen to him so clearly. Later on, they begin to eat the food. It's a remarkable, testimony to Paul's faith. He urges them to take nourishment. In verse 34, he says, this is for your survival. He's making plans for everyone to live. Their appetite's gone. He's saying, you've got to eat something. We're about to be run aground, and you're going to have to swim to shore. We're going to be shipwrecked on some island. You need to eat some food and gain some sustenance. And what's interesting here is Paul's example. He gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken bread, broken it, he began to eat, and they were all encouraged and took food to themselves. Now notice how many were on the ship, 276 persons. But now read this. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. They believed Paul, even as he preached to them of the purposes of God. So not only do we see God's grace in deliverance and in repeating his promises and even expanding his mercies, but we also see a remarkable theme here of God's sovereignty. There's a great theme here in the sovereignty of God as he overrules the storm. Psalm 93, the voice of the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters and the mighty waves of the sea. And here is a demonstration of that truth. The sovereign God of the universe is delivering Paul and sending the ship just to where he needs it to be. They're out of control, but God is in control. And they are learning of that very clearly. But here there's a tension between responsibility and God's declarations, human responsibility. Paul has just spoken to them, and he said, we're going there. We're going to be at Rome. Don't worry about it. Take heart, men. I believe all that it will be just as God told me. Verse 25. But then, in verse 27 and 28, what happens is the sailors sense they... Notice it's the sailors, the ones who have experience. Maybe they're hearing the crashing of the surf, but they sense that land is nearby. They feel the air's a little bit different. They start to take depth readings. They see it's getting shallower and shallower. And they have a ship that has no sails, no tackle, and is really out of control. And they know what happens to an out-of-control ship when it gets smashed into the shore, and they have a plan. Their plan is the following. They are going to take that boat, which they so carefully hoisted onto the ship some days earlier, and under the pretense of dropping some extra anchors from the prow, they are going to sail away into the darkness, and they're going to make it on their own, and they're going to let this whole wheat-laden, prisoner-laden ship crash on its own. Paul says something very interesting at that point. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. It's a remarkable statement. He just finished telling them, it's God's will that you all arrive safely. No one will be lost. And now he says, but if these men leave the ship, they cannot be saved. How do we reconcile the two? Well, Paul understood that the ship needed sailors. And if they were to leave, then the ship would, that it wasn't, that God's sovereignty didn't overrule the use of human means. And here the means were these sailors who were to take care for and guide the ship. In a moment, we'll see that they untie the rudders and they seek to hit shore, striking. And they let go of the anchors in verse 40 and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder and ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. They were needed still. But Paul very clearly says that the plan of the sailors, when they hear the surf hitting the reef, when they think of the ship sinking and they go to leave on their own, he knows that they need them and that there's no tension between saying, men, if you leave the ship, we will die. Though God has promised that we will live, he has ordained that the means be that the sailors bring the ship home. There's a remarkable, striking illustration of God's absolute sovereignty, but his use of means. The two are not opposed one to another. But there's a second lesson in the sovereignty of God here, and it's the following. God designs his own deliverances. If you were to write an end to this story, in one sense, you couldn't write an any more dramatic end. But if you wanted to be delivered, who would sign up for this? It's a rather dramatic deliverance, isn't it? the deliverance that they were looking for. They get up in the morning, the sun begins to rise, they see land, they don't recognize what it is. At this point, surely they're not too worried. Seeing land was a great comfort. They spy a bay with a beach, they head for shore, they hoist the mainsail, they've got the sea anchors, they've got the rudders, and they head for shore. But then the whole series of events just before the shore seem, just before they strike ground, seem to upset the whole plan. Here at the 11th hour, you know, at the last moment, you're thinking, okay, they're through the storm, they see the land, they're approaching the shore, they hear the waves. And then everything begins to unravel faster than you can even imagine. They strike a reef, they run aground, the ship's breaking up, the soldiers panic, they decide they're going to start killing all the prisoners, of which one is Paul, who needs to go to Rome, and everything is mayhem and chaos. Not everybody on the ship can swim, the ship is sinking. How will God keep his promise? And you see here in a number of remarkable ways that God indeed keeps all of his promises and he sovereignly keeps his word. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, but the centurion here, Julius, who Paul had found favor with, because he wanted to save Paul. Notice that. Because God had put it in his heart that this man needed to be saved, he stopped the soldiers because he wanted to save Paul from killing anyone on the ship. And so the soldiers did not kill anyone. Then the picture is remarkable in deliverance. The centurion and the soldiers. The centurion commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And if you could imagine just the scene here, there's 276 heads bobbing in the surf. Some are kicking and some are hanging onto things. And some are hardly making it. And they are being washed up onto the shore. And when it's all said and done and the heads are counted and friends are reunited, there's not one single person missing. Not one. As Luke ends it so poignantly, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Soaked with sea salt, clinging to wreckage, perhaps some had barely made it, but God had kept all of his promises, overruled every circumstance. In the very beginning of his word to Paul, you will be in Rome. The enlargement of his promise, and everybody will live. Not one word of the Lord returned to him void. The voice of the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, again, Psalm 93. Mightier than the waves of the sea. Here's sovereignty at work, sovereignty and salvation, exactly according to the clear promise and purpose of God, not deviating at all from his word, which is always true. Sovereignty in God's purposes for his kingdom. Paul is headed to Rome. Nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. The remarkable thing about this text is it's really a declaration of our God, the God whom we confess and serve. The same God who sometimes puts us through very similar trials and tempests. The God sometimes when we feel like we'd be like the Apostle Paul and his companions for days on end haven't seen the sun or moon and the stars and feel like everything's spinning out of control. The end of the story, Luke says, no. God's purposes, his kingdom, his sovereignty, his deliverances cannot be derailed. This is the declaration of the Word of God in Acts chapter 27. The hymn writer William Cooper perhaps summarized this so beautifully with that hymn. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. You remember the language. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do bless your name. Bless your name that you reveal to us the reality of life in your kingdom. As we see your servants tested and tried, as we see your gracious encouragements, your divine confirmation of promises, the enlargement of your promises, that your word cannot be frustrated, though time after time in this narrative it seemed that all was lost. Well, that even some would be lost. Indeed, Lord, not one of your words fell to the ground. Lord, we praise you that you are our God and that the same sovereign power, providential purposes, grace and mercy are ours today. We pray that as you bring us through this life, that we would have the same trust, that we would be able to stand up, O God, and to call others to take courage and to take heart, to cling to your promises, to believe your purposes. Lord, we pray, give us grace that even though it may cost us much in this life, to have the same desires as you would have for your kingdom and for your glory. And give us faith to expect great deliverances from you. We pray, O God, forgive our sins, our lack of trust. Forgive us when we have not thought these thoughts after you. And Lord, give us grace to do so now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.